We are about to dive into continuing on how to have a real faith, and especially today, as we deal with James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, we're going to really zero in on what it means to have a real faith. You know, in our world today, it's difficult in some venues to discern what is real and what isn't. How many of you have seen the movie Avatar? Amazing movie. Not much of it real. You know, we are in an age where we have magnificent abilities to be able to computer generate amazing images, but they're not real. And we have great abilities to be able to take a picture and to alter it by Photoshop, and it's a wonderful picture, but it's not real. And we are in a world where we want things to be real. If you put real in front of it, it seems to increase its value. For instance, if it's real leather, that's better than really good imitation. Or real coffee. We're interested in the real thing. Years ago, there was a TV show that was entitled Real People. There was a best-selling book, Real Men Don't Eat Quiche. Today, reality shows are in abundance, where we can get a glimpse into the reality of deep-sea fishing. Or whatever it might be. You know, it's not Hollywoodized, it's real television, and we're attracted to that because we like things that are real. I want to talk to you today about what James has to say about real faith. Because he's interested in that. Because in our world, there is a lot of fakery when it comes to being Christian. There's a lot of phoniness with regard to what it means to be Christian. There's a lot of confusion on what it really means to be a Christian. And James wants to talk to us about the difference between being real and being counterfeit. He wants to talk to us about the difference between authentic believers and fake believers. He wants to talk about it, what it means to have real faith. Now, this is James' concern for us because it is likely that it's as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago on what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And James doesn't want us to be confused. And so he starts by casting some principles in stone, just putting them in stone. And he starts in James chapter 2, verses 14, and he says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead." And so the first principle that he wants to put into play is the profession isn't the same as expression. In other words, saying that you have faith, to say that you have faith, to profess that you have faith, isn't the same thing as having faith, indicating that perhaps something else is going on. Now, James has a good foundation for saying this because Jesus himself said this and confused the Jews that he was speaking to. When he says in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." So what does it mean to have faith? According to Webster, this is what it is. Webster says that faith is a confident belief in the truth, value, or trustworthiness of a person, idea, or thing. Now, how that works itself out in our culture is that we ask, do you believe in ghosts? Do you believe in extraterrestrials? Do you believe in socialism? Now, believing in ghosts or extraterrestrials means, do you really think that ghosts and extraterrestrials are real? That's what we mean when we say, do you believe in ghosts? Do you believe in extraterrestrials? Believing in socialism means that you think that the socialist principles are just and beneficial. In other words, believing in our culture has become a mind game. It has become, do you assert that this is real, or this is true, or this is of value? According to the Bible, believing in God means something quite different. It's not a mind game. I can believe in ghosts, I can believe in extraterrestrials without ever searching for one, and I can believe in socialism without ever casting my vote. But saying I believe in God in classical New Testament biblical style means this: I believe into God, which literally is translated in our culture is I am living in relationship to commit to God. It doesn't mean that I believe that God is real. It doesn't mean that I believe that the things that are said about God are true. It means that I believe that they are so true that I commit my life to follow him and to love him. A Christian is one who has made a willful decision to put their trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who can save them. And it makes a difference in their lives. What is faith? The Bible gives a definition in Hebrews chapter 11 when he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then as if to say, now I know that you're going to misunderstand what this means. Hebrews 11 goes on to give example after example after example of what it means to be in faith relationship with God. He says, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than did his brother Cain by faith. Then it says, Abraham left everything that he knew and was comfortable with and that he called home, and he ventured into a land that he did not know where he was going. He merely followed God. Abraham offered up his only son Isaac when he did not know why God was asking him to do that, and he was offering his only son. Jacob, by faith, passed on the blessing of God to Joseph, and Joseph did the same. Then this guy, Moses, this is all in Hebrews chapter 11. This Moses guy stepped out in faith, and he led the people of Israel out into the wilderness, and the people of Israel, by faith, followed him. Faith wasn't some, oh, I believe in God. Faith was taking the steps necessary to follow what God wants them to do. And so Moses took these Jews, these Israelites, into the desert. Now, a guy by the name of Dr. Robert Charnin, he did a little study, a doctoral dissertation on the logistics of that trip. And he came up with statistics of leading the people of Israel through the desert. And he came up with these statistics. Are you ready? Based on the book of Numbers, he has estimated that 3,600,000 people left Egypt. And he came up with that figure by 70 Israelites went there originally into Egypt. And if they stayed 420 years, which they did, and they doubled their number every 25 years, their number would be 3,600,000. Now, if every family had an average of 2 sheep, 1 cow, 1 camel, 1 donkey, that would add up to 5 animals per family, or about 3,600,000 animals. Now, he tells us that if those people plus animals marched 50 abreast, there would be a line 123 miles long. Does that give you some perspective on leading them through the Red Sea? 123 miles long. He also estimated the supplies that would be needed for the group. Let's say that in the desert you would use 1 gallon of water per person, 2 gallons of water per animal. That would require 1,080 railroad tank cars of water a day to keep them going. 1,080 tank cars to keep them going. And then there's the manna. There's no food. And God supplied anew some kind of frosty protein substance that forms on the rocks. a sticky white substance that was called manna. And literally, the word manna means, what is it? Because that's what the Israelites said when they got up in the morning. You know, the mother said, eat it, Johnny. And he goes, what is it? That's what it is. It's manna. Every morning, God provided manna to be able to sustain the Israelites. No Big Macs, no Kentucky Fried Chicken, only manna. They were hungry, and God sent them manna at the first of the day. And the people said, what is it? They said it for 40 years. Now, no home-cooked meals, no peanut butter. The manna required to feed the animals and people would fill 160 boxcars a day. So in those 40 years, the Israelites learned a lot about faith, don't you think? In the midst of 40 years of births and deaths, God was sending 160 boxcars of manna and 1,080 tank cars of water into the desert daily. That's living by faith, that God is going to provide that. This was the example of faith that's given in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Why? Because the Bible needs to specify what faith is, because for many people, Christ is little more than an idea, let alone someone to follow, someone to trust, someone who will live with you and work in your life and do what is necessary to bring you to the fulfillment, the maturity that God has designed for you. Millions of professed believers talk as if he were real, but act as if he isn't. Let me say that again. Many Christians in our world today talk like he's real, but act as if he isn't. They talk like God can provide my needs, but they act as if he won't. They talk like they can trust him for something in their future, but yet act like he won't. And what the book of James is trying to do is to specify exactly what it means to believe in God. It's taking a step of trust. Abel did it. Abraham did it. Jacob did it. Joseph did it. Moses did it. The Israelites did it. It wasn't some intellectual exercise. It involved taking steps in following God. It had everyday implications. It had practical application. And James is urging the same in our lives. In 1893, an engineer by the name of George Ferris, the founder of Ferris High School, I'm sure, George Ferris built a machine that bears his name, the Ferris wheel. And when it was finished, he invited a newspaper reporter to accompany he and his wife for the inaugural ride. It was a windy July day, so a stiff breeze struck the wheel with great force as it slowly began its rotation. 4 stories in height. And in theory, this engineer felt like this was a safe, adventurous ride. But see, up until getting into the actual ride and riding it, it only becomes an idea, an intellectual exercise. And so the wheel turned and took George Ferris, his wife, and the reporter around and around and around, and then it stopped and they got off. Belief in the Ferris wheel is not standing back and thinking, I think that's a good idea. Belief in the Ferris wheel is actually getting into the Ferris wheel and riding it and trusting it. Is that not? And that's the same that it is for us. That it's one thing to believe some things about God. It's one thing to say that I believe that there is a God. It's yet another to get onto the Ferris wheel and actually ride it. That's when you believe. That's when you trust. Which leads to James' second principle. Faith makes a difference in your life. In other words, faith equals works. Real faith works. James chapter 2, verse 15. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Verse 15, suppose a brother or sister was without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, well, you have faith, I have deeds. Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Then he goes on, he says, so you believe that there is one God, good, even the demons believe that and shudder. In other words, you can believe some things about God, well, great. You believe that God is real, well, wonderful. So do the demons believe that, and they shudder. Don't pat yourself on the back because you intellectually affirm that God is real. Even the demons do that. Even the minions of the devil do that. Faith equals works. People with a dead faith substitute words for deeds. They know the correct vocabulary for prayer and testimony, can even quote the right verses. But their walk doesn't measure up to their talk. James 1:22, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Remember, we went through that. People who only listen to the word, know a little bit about it, but have a warm, fuzzy feeling about it, maybe even. But don't express it every day by playing some kind of game rather than living out the faith relationship with God. James gives a simple illustration here. He says a poor believer comes into the fellowship without proper clothing and in need of food, and the person with a dead faith notices it and wishes them well, gives them a smile, God bless you, without doing anything about it. Are you kidding me? That's what James says. That's my Doug paraphrase. Are you kidding me? You know, you look holy, you sound holy, but you won't do anything to put that into play, to put that into action. Faith that doesn't make a difference is dead. It doesn't exist. Verse 26 says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. He outlines the two legs of a Christian life, and that is faith and works. Faith ought to work, or it isn't faith. Do you get that? That's what James said. Faith that doesn't work, that has no evidence, isn't faith. It may be some intellectual exercise, but it is not faith. There was a guy that was transporting tourists across a lake, and on occasion he would present the gospel and its implications for life in kind of an unusual way. He had painted the word faith on one oar for his rowboat, and he would paint the word works on the other one. He would get into the middle of the lake, and he would talk about the Christian life, and he would begin to just use the faith oar. And what would happen when you would use the one faith oar? They would go in circles. And then he would stop using that one, and he would tout the benefits of using works. And he would do that oar. And they would just go in circles in the opposite way. The fact of the matter is, if you're going to live in relationship with God, you need faith and you need works together to have a productive life, to have a life that God intended. You see, neither faith nor works can stand alone, he would say. They both need to be in play together. Faith without works, profession without expression, saying without doing, is a royal confusion to God. They merely don't make sense. When you rub up close to God, it will make a difference in your life. That's the proposition in the Bible. Once you were dead, but now you are alive, and it makes a difference in your life. God expects that when he comes into your life, that it will make a difference. And we have evidence after evidence after evidence in the Bible. In the Gospels, when Jesus came into contact with people, they didn't leave the same. He comes into contact with a man with leprosy, whom Jesus healed. And then Jesus told him, don't tell anybody. The guy couldn't keep his mouth shut. His life had been transformed. He had to share it. The man possessed by demons came into contact with Jesus, and he was never the same. Zacchaeus received Jesus as a guest in his home, was touched by Jesus, and it transformed his whole financial undergoing. Instead of taking from people, he was now giving back to people. It transformed his life. Whenever someone came into contact with Jesus, it changed their life. And then the same is true today. Faith without works is dead. Faith without any evidence shows that you really don't know God. You really don't love God. You really aren't following God. Danny Cox, a former jet pilot turned business leader, he tells his readers in the book Seize the Day that when jet fighters were first invented, they flew a lot faster than the propeller-driven planes that the service had used before. Duh. But it created a difficulty in the seat ejection system. Because before, in the propeller planes, the pilot would press a button and the plane would eject the pilot from the plane in his seat, and the pilot would merely get out of the seat, press a button, parachute would go, he would be saved. But the problem with the jets is that they went so much faster than the propellers, planes, that when the seat ejected, it was going at such a rate of speed that the pilots just held on for safety. And so they had to invent an apparatus that was my mind just died. It's a kind of like a 4-inch ribbon, but it's not a ribbon. What's it called? We'll have some fun here. How about a webbed strap? It's a 4-inch webbed strap that was attached under the seat and then would go behind the pilot, and then it had a roller behind his neck. And when the seat ejected, that would tighten and literally throw the pilot out of his seat so that the parachute could come open. Isn't this fun? It literally had to push the pilot out of the seat to enable the pilot to be safe. I'm sometimes thinking that's what God needs to do with us. We need to have that web strap behind us to propel us out of our seats to actually do something about our faith. Faith without works is dead. That's what James wants us to understand. The last item of consideration this morning is that probably what we should do then, based on what James has told us, that expression without a profession without expression is ridiculous, and that faith equals works. It makes a difference. That we probably ought to take a spiritual inventory. What about you? What about your faith? Is it alive or is it dead? Perhaps we need to go through a little spiritual inventory to take stock in what's real and what's not. Spiritual inventory question number one is this. Who owns you? Bob Dylan, decades ago, did a song called, I forgot. Dealing with who owns you. You gotta serve somebody. And it's true. We all serve somebody. Something owns something or someone or some concept owns us, drives us, gives us reason for getting up in the morning, gives us impetus for doing the things that we do each and every day. Who owns you? Do you believe in Jesus as the sole source of your salvation and the Lord of your life? Does Jesus own you? Romans chapter 10. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. As the scripture tells us, anyone who believes in him will not be disappointed. Who is your owner? Is Jesus your owner? Really? And that's the second question. Do you really? Do you really believe in Jesus? Have you really accepted him as Lord? Do you really? What difference is it making in your life and in the lives of others? We live in an age where the majority of Christians manifest their total devotion to Christ by attending a service once in a while. In America, that's what it has boiled down to, is that many Christians, the totality of their Christian life is expressed by attending a service once in a while. That's faith without works. That's profession without expression, saying without doing. The question we have to ask, do we really believe it really? What difference is it making in my life? For some, faith is that intellectual thing, a matter to be studied, debated, talked about, discussed. And James imagines this intellectual objector. He says in verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, and I have deeds. Well, you're into faith, I'm into works. We're just into different things. And James wants to say, no, you don't. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Notice, show me. Real faith is visible. You can see it. It's apparent. If you claim to be a Christian, people will be able to notice. It's visible. You know, years ago, Lady Clairol was the, you know, great commercial. And there's a lot of Lady Clairol Christians. Nobody knows for sure. Only God knows for sure. Only your hairdresser will know for sure. Faith is odorless, weightless, invisible, so anybody can claim to have it. How do you know that you have it for sure? James says, show me. If you claim to be a Christian, I have a right to ask you to prove it by looking at your lifestyle. Somebody says, faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can sure see the results. You can't see faith, but you can see the results. I believe that James would have made a good Missourian. You know, I lived in St. Louis, and Missourians are known. Missouri is the show-me state. And James says that, show me. You say you believe in Jesus? That's wonderful. Show me. Show me. Show me. You know, it's like if I say that I believe that health is very important, that personal health is a high priority in life, that I believe that health is one of the most important things you ought to have, then you can rightfully say, do you eat right? Do you exercise? Do you get your proper rest? Do you get vitamins? Do you ever go for a checkup? Well, no. Well, then it's a little hard to believe that personal health is a priority in your life. True? Profession without expression, rather useless. And it's true in faith. What counts are my actions. Real faith is more than just something you think. You can point it out and see it in people's lives, and that's what James is saying. A young policeman, he spoke at a statewide law officer retreat in Hume Lake, California. And he said, I've been doing a great deal of thinking about my own life and just how much I have really come out for Christ in my daily and public conduct, and I often wonder if being a Christian were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict me? Think about that. If being a Christian was a crime and you were taken to court, would there be enough evidence to convict you, or would you go scot-free? Is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian, or is the full extent of your devotion to Christ found in attending a service? Is there evidence in the ministry you are conducting in your homes with your family, with the people you open up your homes to? Or is the full extent of your devotion to the Lord found in attending a service? How about in your job? Is there enough evidence in the way that you do your job that you're a Christian? Is there evidence in the unchurched person that you're working with right now in an attempt to show them the way to Christ? Or is the full extent of your devotion to the Lord found in attending a service? Is there evidence in the way that you conduct your life? Are the priorities that you choose, the way that you spend your money, the way that you relate to others, your language, the way that you spend your time? Or is the full extent of your devotion to the Lord found in attending a service? If being a Christian were a crime, is there enough evidence to convict you? Is there enough evidence to convict me? And would the prosecutor be able to find any witnesses to help convict you? James wants us to understand faith without works, without evidence, without actions, is dead. It's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. See, what James wants to do is to put together the whole picture and to say, faith and works go together to affect a world that needs to be loved, and I'm counting on you to do it. Let's pray together. Father, it is easy in our culture to intellectualize everything, to have an opinion about everything, to be able to opine about everything, and yet to sit in our seats and to do nothing. And Lord, that relates to our relationship with you. It is a huge step for each and every one of us to acknowledge that you are who you say you are. And because you are who you say you are, then that has eternal implications for my life that I have to make a decision about. And so, Lord, for those of us in this room that have contemplated those truths and have embraced the fact that you are who you say you are and you desire to have a relationship with us, and we have opened up our hearts and invited you to come in, I'm so thankful for that, Lord. If there are those in this room that have not done that, I would urge them to do that right now, simply to say, come into my life, Lord Jesus. But that isn't the end. That's just the beginning, Lord. And once we have invited you in to allow you to reshape and reform our hearts so that we become more and more and more of who you want us to be, and that our lives reflect the fact that we've invited you in, that we desire to live lives of service, lives of forgiveness, lives of love, lives that want to reflect your values no matter where we are, whether it be in our homes, that the priorities and the lifestyle and the direction that we steer our homes is in a way that just shouts that we are followers of yours. The way that we conduct ourselves at work, the words that fall from our mouths, the indications of what resides in our hearts, the spirit with which we approach our work as well as other people, that it shouts that we are followers of yours. In our friendship circles, in our dealings in the marketplace, Lord, we desire that all of it would shout that we are followers of yours. So, Lord, would you please cause some dis-ease in our souls right now and stir the waters where we need to take steps of faith, to put our faith into play, to perhaps be more Christ-like in our workplace, to be more Christ-like in our homes, more Christ-like in our relationships, to be more servants, to be more givers than takers. Lord, transform us so that our lives shout the answer to the question, who owns us? You do. All in the name of Jesus. Amen.